Well, it is nice to be back with you here in the Evangelical Church New Cumnock. And we were working through the book of Revelation. I think it was June that I was here last. That must have been, I think, because you're off in July, aren't you, sir? So I think it was June, which was a long time ago, and I couldn't remember where we finished. But I'm always greatly encouraged by what a friend of mine said to me some time ago. Name was John, and I was due to go down to Cross House, and said, "John, I can't really remember what I spoke on last time." I says, "Don't you worry," he says, "nobody will remember either back here." Speak on whatever you like to. So I take great encouragement with that. Anyway. So I'm sure if I can't remember, you'll remember either. Anyway. So we're going to go into chapter two, and I'm pretty sure we didn't get into chapter two. I've been looking at the seven churches. And why I thought, well, why don't we just begin then with the first of the seven churches? That would be maybe a good place to start. And the first of them, of course, is the church at Ephesus. Ephesus, which is Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 1. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands," or candlesticks. "I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And we do look to God to add his blessing to these words we have read. So I thought we might embark over coming weeks when, I'm not quite sure how many weeks I'm here, but over coming weeks on these seven churches.
Three, thanks.
On these seven churches. So give us a start anyway. And just to remind you that there are seven, and we've read of the first of those seven this evening. Now, perhaps before we really get into Ephesus, maybe one or two things that might just help us as we try and navigate through these seven, perhaps in the future, and perhaps just to kind of put them into some kind of a context. These seven churches, of course, maybe about five ways that you could consider them. You could certainly look at them historically. And if you had an old map of Turkey, maybe not so much a modern one, but if you had an old map of Turkey, you'll find these places on those ancient maps. You'll, maybe at the back of your Bible, you'll have an old map of that part of the world. And interestingly, all seven of them appear in the western part of Turkey. And in fact, they all appear in order, in the same order that you have in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So if you start your journey at Ephesus and you continue along the ancient Roman road, you would then get to Smyrna. And then you would get to Pergamos, and then to Thyatira, and then to Sardis. Sardis, and then to Philadelphia, and then to Laodicea. And so it is the same order as you have there in the book of Revelation. And in fact, it marks out a kind of a crooked horseshoe kind of a shape on the map. So these are seven real historical places. And as you read through them, you'll get a snapshot of what it was like in the first century AD in these places. Very interesting. But as interesting as that is, it's probably not the most important message that you have in these seven churches. You could think about them historically, but of course, as you read through them, I'm sure you'll do what I did. You read them in a kind of practicable way. And you might ask yourself, as you read through Ephesus, the one that has left its first love, Smyrna, the church that has gone through suffering, Pergamos, the place which literally means mixed marriage, where there's a kind of a great influence of pagan culture and so forth. As you read through these seven churches, You will probably ask yourself the question that I ask myself, and it's, what kind of church am I in? What is the one most like any of these seven? And if you want to give yourself a pat in the back, you might pick Philadelphia, the place of brotherly love and the place of an open door that is keen to share the good news of the Lord Jesus. But perhaps if we're more honest, we might see in our own fellowships a mixture of some of these seven. We might see aspects of them, if we're really honest, I suspect. And that perhaps is the second way of looking at it, a kind of a practicable way. But I would suggest that there is a third way, and perhaps a better way, to think about these seven beyond the practicable. And I would suggest that maybe beyond that, we could think about them personally. Because oftentimes when we look at these seven churches and we say, well, what kind of church am I in? We're really saying, what's everybody else like in that church? Probably that's really what's in our mind. What's everybody else like? But perhaps a better question to ask is not so much that practicable question, but a personal one. Not so much what kind of church am I in, but what am I in that church? And as you go through each of these seven, you'll find that there are those characteristic features that generally paint the scene and the picture of the of each of the seven. And yet in each and every one of them, you'll find that towards the end, there is a special blessing, address, encouragement to the overcomer. But there are those who swim against the tide, who aren't just tanned by the same brush, which often, sadly, is a brush of failure. And so perhaps we can go beyond just the practicable question of what is everybody else like, but rather, what am I in that place? Am I bringing a fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I bringing something of spiritual value? Am I using my gift? Am I a help to the believers? Am I taking the gospel out? Have I got a testimony? And so forth. All sorts of questions. Am I faithful to the Saviour? Have I got that fresh living relationship with Him? So you could think about them historically. You could think about them practically. You could think about them personally. And of course, as I'm sure you're aware, you can think about these seven prophetically. And I remember being taught this and seeing this as a young Christian, and I found it very, very encouraging and very, very interesting. That as you open up the book of Revelation, you'll remember that the book of Revelation begins as a book of prophecy. You go back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 3, and there you will read, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So if I was to ask you, well, what book of prophecy is it? Well, it's a book of Revelation, isn't it? Does it start at a particular chapter? Well, probably not. I wouldn't really have any great basis for saying I could draw a line through the book of Revelation and say prophecy, not prophecy. And it does seem to be that right at the beginning, from the introductory verses, this is a book of prophecy. And it's interesting, when you look at these churches of Revelation, there are seven of them. And that's interesting as well. Not three or four or five, but seven. And seven is one of those very significant numbers that you find recurrently through the scripture. I think you read, you know, seven is a perfect number. I think that's a kind of silly thing to say because they're all perfect numbers, you know. They're all perfect for the purpose for which they're put. And so four is a perfect number. It means universal encompassment. It's a complete picture, you know. So you sow seed, for example, you'll have the picture of the four kinds of ground. And that covers everything, all the possible outcomes, you know, are those four kinds of grounds. Seven is also perfect in a particular aspect, and it's usually linked with the divine. It's usually linked with some aspect of God. Now, that's very broad, isn't it? I know that's very broad. But you've got here, of course, in the first couple of chapters alone, you've got the seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirit of God. And that takes you right to the throne room of God, to the very person of God himself. And as you go through the book of Revelation, you'll find that the judgments and so forth often come in sevens. These are divine judgments, the outpouring of divine perfect wrath upon a fallen world. And so we've got these seven churches, and I don't think that's coincidental at all. Not at all. And so perhaps as you even, before you reach these seven, you maybe get a sense that you're actually opening the pages, not just of letters to individual historical churches, but rather that you're opening the pages of something that is potentially prophetic. and arranged in the number 7. It's something that has been marked by the divine number, and there's something perhaps more to this than just 7 random letters to 7 churches. And from the perspective that you and I have now, looking back on 2,000 years of mainly Western Christianity, it only really started to explode in the East from about 1700-1800, you'll find that the pattern that we have here in the book of Revelation follows very, very closely to the pattern that you'll see down through the panorama of history over 2,000 years. So Ephesus is the first of those 7 churches. It is one that would be set, if we follow that prophetic picture, it's set in apostolic days. In fact, it's the only one that has mention of the apostle. In fact, you'll find that there in verse 2 of chapter number 2. So it's an apostolic kind of a setting, the Ephesian church. And in fact, the illustration in verse 7 is right from the beginning of the divine work of creation in the paradise of God. So Ephesus is the first, the foundational church, the apostolic church. And you know, even from the book of Acts, without turning to a history book, that it's not around long until persecution mounts. Now, there's that scattering from the Jerusalem church, even in the book of Acts. And we know about the martyrdoms that are recorded there and the persecution of Peter, the martyrdom of Stephen and so forth. And that's there right at the very beginning, starting round about 60, 70 AD with the Neronic persecutions and probably about 10 great Roman emperors that were responsible for the persecution of the church. Intense persecution. Persecution that has become part and parcel of almost our language today as we speak about Christians being thrown to the lions. It becomes almost a metaphor, doesn't it, that you sometimes hear people speaking about somebody thrown to the lions. That goes back to those early days of the persecution of believers, where Nero and some of the later emperors, Diocletus and so forth, they entertained themselves by covering Christians in tar in Rome and setting them alight. That was the kind of persecution, intense, bitter persecution. And so you come to Smyrna, the second of those churches, an interesting name. It comes from the Greek word myrrh, Smyrna, myrrh. And myrrh, of course, myrrh has a double meaning. The greatest use of myrrh today, as it was in the days even of the Bible, is in cosmetics. And it will be in some of your perfumes and maybe even your aftershaves. The dear ones, anyway, yeah, the ones you might want. myrrh, it has that very pleasant fragrance. But I say it's a double meaning. It's got a pleasant fragrance, but the Hebrew root for myrrh is myrrh. And myrrh means bitterness. Because while it is fragrant to smell, it's bitter to taste. And as you look at that church of Smyrna, you'll find both of those things. It's very fragrant. There's no correction or condemnation of Smyrna. It's very pleasing to the Lord. But it's a very bitter experience it's gone through, intense persecution and suffering. And that is the second phase, undoubtedly, of the church. And then, as you know, round about 313, Constantine has a change of heart. He professes Christianity, probably for political expediency, rather than because of genuine conversion. And in 313, he issues the Edict of Milan. And the Edict of Milan repeals many of those previous laws issued by the previous 10 Roman emperors that prejudiced and that ruled against the Christians, and really the kind of, you know, the kind of Nuremberg laws that we're maybe familiar with in the 20th century that were applied to the Jews. Those were really the kind of things that were being applied to Christians back then. You couldn't hold high office and so forth. Those were repealed. Constantine professed Christianity, and that was a big problem, of course, because it was one thing for a Roman or a Greek to become a Christian, but if you're the Emperor of Rome and you become a Christian, that's a bit of a problem, because you sign the paychecks for all of those temples and all of those priests in Rome. In fact, you've got temples dedicated to worshipping you. Bit of a problem, isn't it? How do you deal with that one? And Constantine dealt with it in a very simple way. He just made all of his pagan priests Christians, baptized them. There were mass baptisms in Rome as all of these pagan priests suddenly, miraculously, became Christian. Of course, they didn't. They're just buttering their bread the right side. And so a massive influx into Christianity, so-called, into what became Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, a massive influx of paganism. And so many of the things that we might notice as you go into any of these great ecclesiastical buildings, they date really from this period. And as you go into some of these great ecclesiastical buildings, oh, there's a little dish at the side there. It's water, it's magic water, it's holy water. It's been blessed and it'll help cleanse you from your sins. That doesn't come from the Bible, as you know. That comes from paganism. Some of these Eastern Greek pagan mysticisms, they practiced that kind of a thing. Magic water blessed by the priest helped to get rid of your sins, and you sprinkled that on you in the pagan temple. And there in front of you, as you go in some of these great Orthodox or Roman Catholic buildings, there's something that you would never have expected to see in a Christian church, an altar. Right? And for some reason, they omit to put upon that altar a sign out of order since AD 34. Yeah. So forget about that. Yeah. I mean, what could be more out of place in the Christian church than an altar? Bizarre, isn't it? Where did that come from? The Bible. Well, they might have you believe that it's a kind of reflection of Judaism. It's nothing to do with that at all. Nothing to do with that at all. Jews only had one altar. It was at Jerusalem. That's gone now anyway. But that came from paganism. That came from the adoption of the pagan practices and even the pagan buildings and the pagan priests into Rome, into Constantinian times. And, of course, around about these buildings still today, you'll see things again and you'll scratch your head and you'll say, just a minute, statues, images of the mother of the Lord Jesus, images of the father of the Lord Jesus, so-called Joseph. In fact, you can go to Barcelona today if you want, and there's a whole cathedral dedicated to La Sagrada Familia, the Holy Family. The whole family's been worshipped, my goodness. Bizarre, isn't it? And then there's all of these statues. You see, where does that come from? Did the Jews not get rid of that? Was that not what set apart the Jews in the early days, the early pre-Christian days? That the pagans, just to scratch their head, it's in the pagan literature, that there was this strange group of people who met in their city. And if you went into the building, the synagogue, they didn't have any god. They weren't worshipping any god. What bizarre group of people they were. And it's there from Exodus 20, that thou shalt not make any image, any craven image of anything that is in the heaven above, the earth below, the heaven above, the earth below, or the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down and worship it. No idols. That was put away from the times of Judaism. And why did it reappear in Christian churches? That is all down to Constantine. He brought it all with him. He brought the image of Zeus. And in fact, some of the very idols of Zeus look very, very similar, interestingly enough, to some of the statues that you'll find of the Lord Jesus. The image of Zeus with the sun ray behind his head becomes the halo behind Mary, behind the Lord Jesus, behind some of the saints and so forth. But perhaps, and it's maybe the subject for another day, but the three greatest errors that came from that period of time is the error of the altar, the error of the priesthood, and the error of God. And those three great errors will shine their shadow, cast their shadow, over the last four churches of Revelation. But that's a story for another day. And so Ephesus, the apostolic church, Smyrna, the persecuted church, and Pergamos. If you wanted to break that down into its component parts in the Greek language, per meaning mixed, gamos meaning marriage, Pergamos. And that's literally the third phase of the church, as Constantine brings paganism into professing Christianity, and you've got this amalgamation, and from that, Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. Then you've got around about 607, Pope Boniface, professing himself and being endorsed by others as the universal bishop of the church. And that takes you into the period of time of Thyatira. A lot in that section, but you'll find that the priesthood dominates, you'll find that false prophecy dominates, a misunderstood understanding of the church dominates, a loss of focus for some reason on the Son of God. He seems to be one amongst many potential people that you could worship, and he has to present himself again as the Son of God, and the great emphasis on works and more works. And that, of course, would very much feature in what we now would regard as Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. And then round about 15, 17, isn't it? Martin Luther nails his thesis, 95 thesis, to the church door, and there's a rediscovery of truth. And so the fifth of these churches, Sardis, you will find there is a rediscovery of truth. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, hold fast and repent, and so forth. So from those days of Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, it's followed by Reformation, and that would be Sardis. And then you would hit round about 1700, 1800, and there is an explosion of evangelism. People such as Carey that would evangelize India. Livingston, of course, surely the greatest of them all. Anyway, Livingston, who would take the gospel to Africa. Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael. Where was she now? She was India, wasn't she? Amy Carmichael, wasn't it? India. She was India because she had the problem with the eyes, didn't it? She always wanted blue eyes. And she didn't have blue eyes, she had brown eyes. And as it turned out, that was ideal for her missionary work in India. She'd have stuck out a sore thumb with blue eyes. So she was Amy Carmichael. And Eliot, of course, of the 20th century, that took the gospel to south parts of South America. Anthony Norris and C.T. Studd and so forth. And that was a great explosion of evangelism through the 17, 18, 1900s into the beginning of the 20th century. So you reach Philadelphia. It's the church of the open door. No one can close it. There's going to be this explosion. A door is going to be opened and out the gospel goes. And then, sadly, towards the very end of these seven churches, Laodicea, the church that is lukewarm. Lukewarm but financially prosperous. Yes, lukewarm, financially prosperous. And someone has been forgotten in this church. Christ is on the outside. But it doesn't seem to matter too much because it goes on anyway. It's interesting, isn't it? Yeah. It doesn't really matter. We've got something else that will take his place. Did we notice he wasn't here? Doesn't matter. And so the Saviour is outside, reminding him of the very basics of who he is. He's the beginning of the creation of God. So starting from the beginning again. Genesis 1, John 1. So these seven churches then, you could think about them historically. I don't think there would be any great debate about that one. You can think about them practically. What kind of church am I in? That's an interesting question, and I think you'll find, like I find, it's probably a mixture of them in where I am. Think about them personally. That's more important. Not so much what kind of church am I in, but what am I in this church? Am I any use in it? Good question, isn't it? Am I a hindrance? Am I help? We can see it prophetically. I find that very encouraging and very, very interesting. And fifthly and finally, you could think about these seven churches perfectly. And I find this perhaps the most encouraging of all, perfectly. If I was to ask you how many churches there are here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the obvious answer is 7, of course. But you could make a case for 14. You see, at the end of Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, and at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, did you notice that? We read it in verse 1, but let me just take you back a verse. Chapter 20, it's chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Right? So you've got seven stars and seven lampstands. One of the interesting questions is, what does that actually mean? What are these stars? We have a partial answer, at least. An answer that begs a further question, of course. In verse 20 of chapter number 1, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Because that begs the question, well, what are the angels? But that's an interesting question. So what are these stars? Well, I think there's three possible answers. Some have suggested that these angels are kind of guardian angels. That's interesting. Quite reasonable. Because usually an angel, especially in the book of Revelation, is a heavenly spiritual being, in the kind of way that we would normally use the word. That is the normal use of the word, a heavenly spiritual being. And we know, of course, too, from Hebrews chapter number 1, that angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to those that believe. So it would seem reasonable, possible, that if there are angels assigned for you and I individually for our care, exactly what they do, well, that's maybe a bit more difficult to answer, but they're assigned anyway with a care for you and I. It might seem reasonable to suggest that so too there may be an angel assigned to a collective group of Christians. That would seem a reasonable suggestion. But I think there are some insurmountable problems with that. First of all, of course, I think it's a very strange thing to write a letter to an angel. A bit odd, isn't it? You wouldn't really post a letter to one. You're kind of mixing the spiritual and the physical. That really doesn't make any sense to me. And secondly, of course, as you go down through these seven churches, you'll find that the angel is held accountable for the church. Now, I can't square that with judgment at all. I know that for the sinner at the great white throne, they will be held accountable for what they do. And I know for the believer at the throne of the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus at the Bema, I know that we will be held too accountable for reward or for the loss of reward. So it would seem very strange that the angel is held accountable for the church. And it would also seem to me very strange that the angel is spoken to as though it is the church. That seems a bit odd. Verse 1, from where we read, for example, in chapter 2, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, I know your works and your labour and your patience. He's speaking to the angel as though it's the church. That seems to me to be a bit strange if it's somebody else, doesn't it? So I don't really go for that, although I can see where folks are coming from. The second and probably the commonest suggestion is that these angels are kind of messengers of the church. Now, in the circles I move in, they would be very careful as to what they call that messenger. They would probably refer to him as a correspondent, which is a right old-fashioned word, meaning a secretary of the church. And that kind of makes a sort of a sense. A kind of a messenger. And as you go through, of course, the Gospels, you will find that occasionally that word angel is used as a messenger. For example, it's used of John the Baptist. He's described as an angel, but as a messenger, with that sense of messenger. Same word used of John the Baptist, and occasionally of the disciples, that they're messengers of the Lord Jesus. But again, a few problems with that. First of which is the same as the problem you would find if you thought of that as being a heavenly being. These individual messengers are held accountable for the sins or for the failings of the individual churches. And that, again, seems to be an insurmountable problem. The other issue, of course, is that these angels or stars are in the hand of the Lord Jesus. Now, I find that very, very difficult to square with the way that the church is spoken of and described in the New Testament, that we would have one individual within a church who's in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. I find that very, very difficult. And in fact, I think the only people that really can make that work as an interpretation are folks from a Roman Catholic background, where they have bishops and the Pope. And they would be able to swallow that idea that we've got one individual who's uniquely supreme and superior in the church, and he's elevated to this position, and we accept his absolute authority over the church. But I think you'll find that the pattern in the New Testament, especially in 1st, 2nd Timothy, Acts of the Apostles, a plurality of elders, overseers with responsibility to teach, they are very much a part and parcel of that church. There's no one superior or no one greater. They're in samples to the flock. They lead by example and by ensample, not by authority in the sense of position and place. So I don't really go for that one either. What's the right answer? Well, I think the right answer is an interesting answer, that sometimes in the scriptures, very occasionally, in Matthew's Gospel, for example, when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the children, that their angels behold my Father that is in heaven. Speaking as well in Acts of the Apostles concerning Peter, sometimes this word angel can indicate a representative. Yeah. So the picture I would suggest to you here is that the star or the angel is the church. And as is often the case in Scripture, that you can have two aspects of the same entity. So, for example, if we draw a parallel with the tabernacle is a tent. It was in the wilderness. It was physical, it was material. It was made of wood, and it was made of fabric, and bits of brass and so forth. But that pattern was after what was shown in Moses in the mountain. It was patterned after the heavenly thing, after the heavenly pattern, the book of Hebrews tells us. The tabernacle was formed according to the pattern in the heavens. In other words, the tabernacle represented a heavenly reality. There was an earthly reflection of a heavenly reality. And I'm going to suggest to you that what you have here in Revelation chapters 1 through to 3 is exactly the same thing. That we have here on earth an earthly reflection of a heavenly reality. That the star or the angel is the same as the church. That we have something on earth that is a lampstand that sheds its light in a dark place in the night of the absence of the Lord Jesus. But it's connected to something eternal and infinitely more glorious. That everything that you and I do for the Lord Jesus Christ in his church, and everything that comes from this church, so far as worship, the praising of his name, the preaching of the word of God, the faithfulness of his people, that has an eternal consequence. That never passes. Even if the church doors literally shut, even if all of the saints ultimately pass on into eternity and nobody takes their place and at times a testimony closes and so forth, that doesn't matter. What has been done there has an eternal consequence and eternal reality. That the church has two aspects. One in Christ, perfect and complete, just like you and I. Raised up together, seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, justified, righteous. You see, I'm not sure that I'm sitting there with the Lord Jesus in the heavenly places. I'm not sure that I'm absolutely perfect. Well, that's what you are in Christ. That's what you are in Christ. It's an aspect of what you are because of your living relationship with the Lord Jesus. You're also here on earth with imperfections and failures and struggles and trials. But that doesn't deny the reality of the eternal and what we are in Christ. The same is true of the church. And so there are these two aspects then of the church. Each of these churches has a lampstand, that's what they are on earth, and a star, that's what they are in heaven. Each of these seven churches has a lampstand reflecting the light that is given by the power of the Spirit upon earth in the darkness of this world in the night of his absence. And yet they also shine eternally in the hand of the Lord Jesus, a star, eternal, never passing. Now, there's a practical implication from all of that. And it's this, that irrespective of the struggles and irrespective of how much it might cost us to be faithful in these seven churches, that even with all of the sacrifice that we might make, and even with all of the burdens that we might carry, that the ultimate value and consequence of it is eternally worthwhile. That what we do down here is connected and reflected to something that is eternal in the hand of the Lord Jesus. What we do now never passes away, never loses its reward. It was Mr. Studd, wasn't it, who said, "One life, it will soon be past, and only that which is done for Christ will last." And we often think about that in a personal and on an individual level, and that's true. But perhaps you could see it here in the seven churches in a collective sense. That what is done for Christ, for his church, in his church. What is done for Christ in the carrying of the burdens in these churches. What is done for Christ, perhaps, in the reformation of some of these churches, such as Sardis. What is done for Christ in remaining faithful in very difficult and trying circumstances, such as Pergamos and Thyatira. What is done for Christ in the taking out of the gospel and the grasping of the opportunity of the open door there at Philadelphia. What is done for him in all of these things never loses its reward. What is done for him has an eternal weight of glory behind it. Well, that then perhaps would be just a little outline of the seven churches, which was meant to take me 5 minutes. There you go. So I think maybe, what will we say? Let's just look very, very briefly then, just maybe the opening verse or so of Ephesus, and we'll maybe come back to that next time. So Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 1. And unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, thy labour, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now, it's interesting that if we do get opportunity to go through these seven, you'll see that whilst the message to each of the seven churches is different, the pattern's the same. But first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ addresses the angel. But it's the same, all seven of them, unto the angel. And then you'll find that the Saviour presents himself unto the church of Ephesus. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. So there's an address to the angel, and then there's a presentation of the Lord Jesus to each of the seven. And it's interesting that as you go through those seven churches, that the presentation of the Lord Jesus on each occasion is different. It's not the same. You might just think that, well, it's the Saviour. He's always the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he's all that we need. But the Saviour chooses one or two characteristics of who or what he is that are particularly relevant and pertinent to each of these seven churches as he presents himself to them. So, for example, in Smyrna, he is the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. How very relevant that is to a church that's going through persecution and knowing martyrdom. He's been there. He has been there. He has been to the altar. He's been to the cross. He's come through the cross, and he's now living the power of endless life. It may well be that Rome is persecuting you. It may well be that martyrdom faces you. And yet, let me assure you that that is not the end. That is the beginning of a glorious eternal and a glorious eternity. How relevant that is. Or perhaps you would not wish to listen to the ministry to Thyatira as the Saviour presents himself as the Son of God with eyes like unto a flame of fire, his universal perception. He knows everything that is going on at Thyatira, and his feet like fine brass, that brass that is sometimes used in the structure of the tabernacle, but it's the material of choice for the altar, the brazen altar that contains the fire of divine judgment and wrath. And there he's coming through Thyatira, and he's in perception of all of the problems in Thyatira, followed by the judgment of his feet. I don't want to hear that. I don't want that. But that's exactly what Thyatira needs to hear, isn't it? How relevant that is. Now, as you come to Ephesus, perhaps you'll perceive something there in the way the Saviour introduces himself in verse number 1 of Revelation 2 that will transpire, I'm afraid, to be very, very relevant to Ephesus. And it's this: these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven churches. It's where he is in chapter 1. He's in the midst of his church. Sadly, as you go down through Ephesus, it seems that he's not in the midst of the priorities, the place that he ought to be in Ephesus. He's been displaced. A few months ago, I was in Gdansk in Poland, in North Poland, and I have a vague interest in the Second World War. And there's an interesting church there, St. Catherine's Church, which was majorly destroyed during the bombings of the Second World War by Nazis, and then rebuilt. Very interesting. You can still see the holes in the wall where the bullets were and so forth. And they made a wonderful job in restoring that building. As I wandered around that church, it transpired that it was in fact built by the Carmelites, and they still have some connection to them, to that place. The Carmelites are a group of monks of Roman Catholic type persuasion. And interestingly enough, didn't realise it, but interestingly enough, the Carmelites are based, funnily enough, in Mount Carmel. That was where their key monastery is. And it seems as well that they claim a kind of a connection to Elijah, the Elijah of Mount Carmel, and they claim a kind of prophetic connection. But what was interesting as I entered into that Roman Catholic church was that there was a shield, or in fact many shields, on the walls of that church building, and it was the shield of office of the Carmelite monks. And on it were three stars. That's interesting. I wonder what the stars mean. And underneath it, there was a bit of explanation as to what their badge means. Three stars. So there was a star there that represented Elijah. Well, I could understand that. So Carmelites, Elijah. Yeah, makes sense. And then there was another star for Elisha. Okay, get that, because he came after Elijah, you know, I suppose it's a bit rough. Can't really have Elijah without Elisha, you know. And then there was a third star. I knew who that would be. It was Mary. Right. That's not meaning the church, isn't it? Something to do with Christianity. We've got a star for Elijah, a star for Elisha, and a star for Mary. It seems that the Saviour got forgotten about somehow. That's strange. That you could devote your entire life to professing Christianity, to the study supposedly of the Scriptures. That you could give up all of your earthly possessions, all of your earthly wealth, and set apart your entire life, deny yourself family and friends and prosperity or anything. And somehow Christ gets dropped from it all. Mary, Elijah, and Elisha. It's possible. It's possible. Even in professing Christianity, for somehow Christ to be moved to the side. And at Ephesus, that seems to be what happens. And we'll come to that perhaps next time. But just to notice that it is at the very beginning of these seven churches that this attack on the church, in a sense, begins. With Christ, or this attempt to displace Christ from his rightful position in the church. And if you followed our little outline that we gave at the beginning of these seven churches being, in a sense, prophetic, then perhaps you can see the great significance and importance of that. But here is the church in the very early days, in the apostolic days, right way back in the first century AD. And here's the first sustained attack on the church. And I think it's very telling and very interesting and potentially catastrophic that the first attempt that Satan makes is in fact a replication of what he did in the Garden of Eden. He's going to attempt to displace Christ from his central place in the church. And as you may well know, I'm sure that some of you I know had been involved in building over the years. If you have a problem in the foundation of a building, that has catastrophic consequences for everything that is built upon top of it. Many, many years ago, I was in a church in Kirkmuir Hill in Lanarkshire, a gospel hall, and it was built just after the Second World War, and I think maybe things were a bit tight. It was second-hand bricks, and I think there was a bit of wheeling and dealing maybe to get the thing done and so forth, and it turned out that whoever built the foundation didn't build it deep enough, and they built it on top of clay. And the clay, it was an old brick kind of a place that they used to build brick, make bricks and so forth. And over the years, because the foundations weren't right, it had consequences for everything else. And suddenly, cracks appeared right the way up the wall. Water started to come in. You say, well, was there anything wrong with the wall itself? No, there wasn't. It was the foundation. So you get an error in at the foundation, which is what Ephesus is. That has potentially catastrophic effects. And if you can move the attention of God's people away from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, disaster. And it's interesting, and maybe we'll see it later on, that as you go through these seven churches, in a sense, the problem is the same on each and every occasion. It's just the symptoms that are different. That the Lord Jesus Christ has been moved from their affection. Their eyes are taken away from him. And as new things come in Pergamos, Thyatira, even perhaps Sardis, and certainly Laodicea, they're really just trying to fill that void, but filling it with different things, whether it be paganism, whether it be priests, whether it be religion, whether it be materialism. It's all a different attempt to fill that basic void, and that problem arose there at Ephesus as the Saviour became less important to them, as the Saviour became peripheral, as the Saviour ceased, in a sense, to be at the very centre of their affections, and that relationship began to wax. Let's pray.